Mini Schools of Discipleship at Assembly. Song of Songs, exploring the divine romance with Peter Ong.
Lord, you are majestic, and let us worship you this evening in proclaiming your word and believing it and living it. Amen. Right, please do take a seat. There are Bibles at the back if you need them. There's a sign-in sheet next to Derry if you haven't done that so far. And we will go. So, the last two... sessions, we've really dived in to the Song of Songs. And we've read it using a traditional Christian reading, which is that it is an allegory of the union of Christ and his church. And we've seen how some of the romantic imagery and even the erotic, the sexual imagery is pointing to that picture of the union of Jesus and those whom he has called into relationship with him. I might even go as far as to say that when you really engage with the sexual, erotic nature of the book, the allegory most comes to its full understanding. But what I want to do this evening is I want to... take a step back from the Song of Songs, because 8 chapters, really interesting. It was fun telling my colleagues when I went to Denmark, what were you doing yesterday? I was lecturing on Hebrew, ancient Near Eastern erotic poetry. They love that. But is it just, here's the question. This union of man and wife, this sexual union, as an allegory, as an icon of the union of Christ and his church, is it just a Song of Songs? Or is it actually embedded deep into Scripture, and indeed arguably one of the meta-narratives of Scripture? And that's what we're going to explore this evening. But firstly, I'm going to start with my friend over here. I do hope he's your friend as well. This is an icon. This is a Pantocrator, which is essentially Christ ruling over the universe. And this is a particular... These icons take particular forms. So the way that he holds his hand in particular, you'll find that copied across a lot of icons. Essentially, he's raising his hands to bless you. And there are bonus points for those who can read the Greek for us. But this is an icon. And I've really got into icons in the last 10 years or so. This is a scan, an actual scan of this one here, which sits at home. And what icons are essentially is they are pictures of truth. And the Christian church has had a sort of love-hate relationship with icons. You've got a great iconoclastic controversies of the first millennium, which I'm sure you're all very familiar with. But it was basically a big argument about, because people started making icons, particularly of Jesus, but then of saints. And the question was, can you make an icon of Jesus? Is that the right thing to do, and then go as far as to venerate it? Because obviously we've got the Ten Commandments, do not make idols, and blah, blah, blah. And the side that said, yes, you can make icons, won. And the idea of venerating an icon is that as you meditate on the picture, you see a deeper truth, and you are connected to the truth. And so I just thought we'd try a little experiment. I did this at a conservative evangelical training conference, and it freaked them out. It was great fun. So what we're going to do, we're just going to spend a minute or so in silence, contemplate the icon, and ask God to show you something. And we'll ask God to do that, and then we'll have a minute or so in silence. So, Heavenly Father, send your Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who shows us Jesus, and illumine our hearts and minds now, and speak to us through this icon, for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. So that was 1 minute. For some people, that may have been the longest minute of their entire life. But hands up anybody who, as you're looking at the icon, something about it strikes you, and sort of theologically or spiritually or whatnot. And there are no wrong answers. Oh, there shouldn't be any wrong answers. If you get a wrong answer, I will tell you. Anybody? Yes?
Well, the thing that struck me, I think, straight away was that it was of its time, so in terms of dress, facial characteristics. I mean, I don't know, my generation were used to middle-class rebel hippie Jesus.
Yes.
In terms of pictures, you know, that's of its time, of its place. So what that says to me, apart from the fact that the eyes are staring right at me, it's really quite cool. Mm.
Okay, that's interesting. Yeah, the eyes aren't they? Eyes are looking at you. They're not looking away from you, they're looking at you. Because he is the Lord of the universe, he knows you. Martin.
Logos, I am the Word.
Yes. Yes, exactly that. This is a very typical when I was doing this at a conservative evangelical training thing. This was the thing that switched it on for them. They went, yes, he's showing the script. He's showing the word of God. So the word is showing the word. And you will very often see saints. Saints are typically depicted with one of two things in icons. They are depicted with the instrument of their death, if they're martyrs. Or they're depicted, often if they're teachers, with the Bible open facing you. And this is deeply saying to you that the words of Scripture pour into the world and teach the truth about the one who holds them. And the two are the same. Paul.
What is that bit of Scripture that he's showing?
Do you know what? I forget. And my Greek is just a little bit too rusty to tell you. If I remember... Sorry? No, I can't remember, to be honest. Anybody else? Everybody found that intensely scary?
I find it really helpful when we were singing because of the Jesus in the room, you know, because normally we're singing, I don't know, Jesus.
Yes.
Mm.
Interesting, isn't it? Icons are at the very center of Eastern Orthodox worship, certainly. And the argument as to why you can use an icon of Jesus was actually to do with the hypostatic union, which I'm sure we're all familiar with, but the idea that Jesus is equally God and man, and not half-half. He's 100% God and 100% human. And the argument went from the iconoclasts, the ones who didn't like the icons, basically you cannot draw a picture of God. That is a bad thing. And the iconographers went, well, hang on a minute, we're not drawing a picture of God, we're drawing a picture of a man. And they went, okay then, I guess so. They went, ah, yes, but this man also happens to be God. So you draw a picture of a man, but you're actually seeing God. And in that way, the divine, the hyperdimensional, I think I've used that expression before in this church, the hyperdimensional, the one who is beyond all our understanding, can be seen when we look upon the man. as well. So that's why the Eastern Orthodox, especially with these and they, I said paint, but they talk about writing and icon, and this is just like a copy, a print, a very high quality print of the actual written one. But that's where they'll go around and they will venerate the icon, because it is literally an image of God, and God should be worshipped. So when you see them doing this, which is to kiss the icon, don't tell Barney. Oops, it's recorded. When you see the icon and you venerate it, when you see people doing that, it's a deep act of worship, and they're worshiping the God, not the piece of wood. Now, why all that lovely stuff to take us into dangerous evangelical waters? Well, because when we were looking at the story in Song of Songs, we were looking at this allegory. I think a better word is icon. When you see the man and the woman in Song of Songs, they are an icon of Christ's saving work with his church. You look at them and you see them for who they are, but you see the deeper truth that is being communicated through that. And I want to argue, and hopefully you'll agree, that sex and marriage is used in the Bible as an icon of the union of Christ and his church. And we're probably all familiar with sort of the Ephesians 5 stuff, where Paul goes, you know, husbands, love your wives, and blah, blah, blah. Oh, but it's a mystery. Oh, but I'm talking about Christ and his church, right? And sort of drops off halfway through. And the wedding feast at the end of time, the banquet, the bridegroom, the bride of Christ, all that kind of stuff. And we're all familiar with that. But actually, does the icon begin earlier? Does the icon perhaps begin right on the first few pages of the Bible? Let's find out. We're going to look at Genesis 1. We're going to begin right at the start. Again, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. So I'll just give you one moment to grab that while I deposit my keys from over here while they were jangling. It should be fairly easy to find. So I'll begin reading. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered there together he called sea. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seeds, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which there is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kind, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its own kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be light in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be there for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. I'm going to stop there. Because I wonder now, having educated you on Hebrew poetry for the last 2 weeks, I wonder if you spotted any Hebrew poetic forms in what we've just read.
We've got a rhythm to it, so God says,
It certainly has a clear temper, doesn't it? And what's interesting about this passage is that it is written as prose, but it has all those poetic elements to it. Did anybody else spot any other poetic things happening in this? Yeah, we'll come back to that. There's certainly some parallelisms going on. So, for example, verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. That's the parallelism type poetry that we saw in Song of Songs and that you can see in the Psalms all the way through if you look at it. But here, interestingly, happening in prose. Anything else that anybody's spotted? Well, I want to come back to this thing that we did spot, these sort of patterns and pairs. And if you look carefully, you'll see that this passage is full of binaries of creation. So starting from the top, light and darkness, waters above, waters below, earth, sea, evening, morning, sun, moon, day, night. And this passage is full of these binaries. Okay? Now let's read on. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And so it was. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished with his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So, did you see the binaries there as humans were created? And they're emphasized for us because there is a little bit of poetry here that is so obvious poetry, and most English translations have it drawn out as a poem. And if we think about what's going on here, all the binaries that we see up to the creation of humanity are in relationship to each other in some way. Earth and sea, day and night. And so the man and the woman are created as a binary themselves, and then in their collective humanity as a binary to God. Let's have a look at that. Oh, no. Too early. Look at the poem in verse 27. Do you see within the poem? I'll read it again. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, this is a beautiful piece of poetry. So look at let's look at all the binaries here, because this is having done binary, 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 binary. Now we've got binaries and binaries and binaries here. So God created man in his own image. There's the binary. There's our first in the poem, yeah? Man is made in the image of God. And of course here we translate it as man because that is the correct way that we translate it, but obviously here it means all humanity in Genesis 1. In the image of God, he created him. That's the same binary, that's a binary, but reversed round. What do we call that? That's called chiasm, right? That's a mini version of the whole of the Song of Songs that we saw last time. It's exactly that poetic form. So we got the same binary of humans being created as a binary of God, and that is repeated as a binary. And now we go into the third verse, male and female. He created them. So within the thing that is created as the binary to God, and that is emphasized by saying it again and putting it into chiasm, within that thing, that humanity, there is itself a binary, male and female. So we have a binary mirrored by the binary, the binary of itself, and then one half of the binary is discovered to be a binary of itself. So we've got man and woman here as the binary, and then combined humanity as the binary with God, and the whole thing put in poetic binaries just to ram the point in. And the text does this for humanity in a way that it doesn't do it for the rest of creation. The rest of creation is like earth and sea and day and night and moon and sun and stars. I love this. It's the best throwaway Bible. The best throwaway line in the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 16, last bit of it. In the New International Version, it reads, "He also made the stars." Best throwaway line in the entire Bible. Believe me, wait until it gets dark, have a look. So all the binaries are in relationship with each other. And so the man and the woman are created as a binary themselves, and then in their collective humanity as a binary to God, who is using himself, a plural self-reference throughout this chapter. Do you see that? We. In this way, the eternal relationship that is the Holy Trinity is imaged in the relationship of the man and the woman and their implied procreative family that we're going to come on to. And this key distinction of humanity from the rest of creation is that they reflect the nature of God. And again, these are things that people write doctorates on and second doctorates and then take their doctorates and when they're bound up and hit over the head of other people who've written doctorates who they disagree with on this. What exactly means to be in the image of God? Is it a physical image? Does God actually have a rather attractive face? Or is it something more? Is it actually in the image of God that God is ultimately a relational being and that humanity is created as a relational being? And so we see, interestingly here, that humanity of all the creatures, we understand them to be created as a male-female pair, whereas all the others are told to procreate. And that's implicit in the procreation, unless they're very clever microbes or insects or whatnot, though my wife's the biochemist, so she can explain all that to you. But humanity is explicitly called out in their male-female relationship. So this is the key distinction. It sets them apart, the man and the woman, from everything else that God has made, and it provokes the question whether there is anything else about the commands that God gives to humans that speak of who God is. Okay? Well, what is the first command that God explicitly gives to humans? Anybody? Yes, be fruitful. Verse 28, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. There's one of those clever Hebrew things where essentially the first bit is the first command and the second bit is the one that comes off after it. And we can get into verb consecutives if you really want to be bored. You're right. The first, and this is interesting, okay? The first command given to the man and the woman, be fruitful and multiply, is contingent on their binary nature, their sexual differentiation as male and female. So it would be physically impossible to obey God in the command he gives if we had two men or two women at this point. And the actions of love, so by that I mean the procreative activity of the human couple, which is what they're being called to, and the creative activity of God are interweaved with this binary structure in Genesis 1 throughout not just humanity but all of creation that is present from the first words of Genesis 1:1. In beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's the binary in verse 1 itself. And it's a very important binary. Because obviously here, in the original Hebrew meaning, the heavens is like all that stuff up there, sky and so on. But we've taken that on in a Christian understanding to mean more, to mean all of the heavens, to mean that hyperdimensional existence that is beyond the physical time-space that we can see. And what's interesting here is that no other aspect of human love is explored here, okay? But the clear understanding of the procreative necessity of conjugal union is what's called out here. So look, when we do a wedding in the Church of England, and you do, as the priest, you do the pastoral kind of introduction, the preface. What you say is this: the gift of marriage brings husband and wife together in the delight and tenderness of sexual union and joyful commitment to the end of their lives. It is given as the foundation of family life, in which children are born and nurtured, and in which each member of the family, in good times and in bad, may find strength, companionship, and comfort, and grow to maturity in love. I love when I do a wedding, reading that bit out, because what I'm basically saying to the entire congregation is, they're going to have sex, and I'm talking about it, and I'm a vicar. It's great. But interesting, let's go back to the text, okay? Because this raises the question for us. Is the procreative instruction given here a particular command for a particular couple, or is it a universal principle for all humanity? Is it a particular command for a particular couple, or is it a universal principle for all humanity. And the answer to that might help us shape a wider theology of sex and marriage in the Bible as we go through. And here's one more question. And I'd be interested in what your answer to this is. Just having read the first of the two creation myths in Genesis, because there's a second one that we're about to come on to. So just thinking about Genesis 1 and the first little bit of Genesis 2, are the as yet unnamed couple married? Are they married? Why has there been no union declared beyond the clear understanding that they are a sexual unit, because that's what God is calling them to? Are they married? What do you think? Yes? No? Paul?
If they're not married, then there's no one else around, is there? There's no confusion. You know what I mean? So it's like,
I'm confused.
It's like, there's no need for covenantal relationship, because it's not as if they're going to have a relationship with anyone else.
But would God have a covenant relationship with you? If it's about just a covenant, would God have a covenant relationship with you, even if there was nobody else around?
Yeah,
I suppose so. Yeah. I'm not saying yes or no. I'm asking a question. Anybody else want to posit an opinion here? Are they married? Yes or no? Why from the text?
What's your definition of marriage?
I don't know. You tell me.
You see, we have a definition of marriage.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. You exchange vows, etc., etc., sign on the dotted line, and you're married.
So they're formally committed to each other.
So that's our understanding. But on the other hand, if I put my brethren hat on,
yes.
All right, where if a guy and a woman have a union, mm-hmm. in the eyes of the brethren, they'd be married.
Mm-hmm. Good. Yes? I'm just walking over to you so I can get the yes.
Not be split asunder.
Yes.
God has joined these two together.
Ooh.
Oh,
I like that.
Marriage.
But are you reading that into the text from Genesis 1, or are you reading it from my nice prayer book that I've got over there? Can you? So God has joined them together. In which verse in particular are you thinking of? So in terms of the man, the woman. No, I think they are presented to us as individuals. Now there's an interesting sort of discussion as to whether this is literal truth or not. And I'm not going there. I'm teaching this as though it is literal truth, because that's how it's being communicated to us. We'll do the whole is it all actually true thing as another mini school of discipleship. Let's read chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day. Oh no, that's the bit we just read before. These are the generations, in verse 4, of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. Do you see the chiasm there, the parallelism? These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. I'm going to skip over it. I'm going to move us down to verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. But whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to all birds of the heaven, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." There's the poetry again. "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Isha out of Ish. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So now we have marriage. Now we have an explicit reference to marriage. There's a reasonable question to ask, are they married in given Genesis 1, because it doesn't say to us here. But this, in this second, I'm using the word myth in a strict academic sense. It's a story. It's a tale that communicates truth. It doesn't necessarily have to be true or, you know, real or not. That's not the point. It tells us truth. So we've got here a second creation myth. And here we have a clear introduction of marriage. Now, there's an interesting sort of academic debate that if you ever go off to Vicar Factory or study theology, this is one of the sort of sample sort of beginner for 10 questions, which is, are Genesis 1 and 2 separate texts being brought together? Are they the same text? Hands down, theology student. So are they, you know, and there's a sort of documentary hypothesis of the Yahwist who wants to talk about Yahweh and the Elohist who wants to talk about Elohim, God. So you've got Yahweh, Lord, Elohim, God. And you also got a priestly text, and there's also a Deuteronomical text as well. So you've got this YEPD, or JEPD in the academic sense. And it's a four documentary hypothesis. And the idea is, amongst a certain school of thought, that Genesis, and actually most of the Pentateuch, is a weaving of these three or four different texts, and they sort of come against each other and clash. Because why would you have two different creation narratives, right? It kind of looks a bit silly, right? Kind of like, let's say a prime minister announcing a policy and then 2 days later going back and changing it. And it was printed in its manifesto, yeah? Yeah? A, it's not clever. B, it makes you look stupid, right? Politics. Sorry? It was just a clarification. Is this just a clarification?
Absolutely.
And the answer might be yes, okay? That's very good segueing into the building. I think Jesus thinks that these texts are meant to be are together. He answered, this is from Matthew 19, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one." Jesus ties the first creation myth, which talks about male and female, and the second creation myth, man and his wife, and pulls them together. And doing that also affirms to us that Adam and Eve are to be viewed in their binary as archetypes of humanity. And we have another poetic form of words here, and this is the slide that I showed you briefly. Because this is the poem in Genesis 1:27 that the writer shows us. This should be in your I haven't given you notes. I suddenly realized I've got all these things to write out here. Actually, it's probably good that I didn't give you them, because I would have let this slip away. Do you want to pass those down? I would have let these slip away, and you'd have seen this before. I wanted this to be a surprise. This is the poem in Genesis 1 that we read, and this is the words of Adam in Genesis 2. Genesis 1, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And now here are the words of Adam, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, can you see the way that this is mirroring this in a very interesting way? So firstly, it's exactly the same themes, okay? X creates Y, repeats the idea. Here you've got a chiastic repeat, so it comes back upon itself, and here you get a parallelism. But the idea is that from something comes something else. So from God comes man, from the man comes the woman. And then at the bottom here, at the third part, is this reaffirmation of the binary. But there's more going on here. There's a deeper thing here, okay? Because in this poem, the one who brings forth the other is God brings forth humanity. And in this one here, it's the man, from the man comes forth the woman. We have hints. We have hints here of that stuff that we see in the New Testament at the back end, in Ephesians, of husband, wife, Christ, church. Look, here's Christ bringing forth the church. Here's the man, and the woman comes out of him. Are the binaries God, humanity, man, woman? Are the binaries being set up for us poetically right at the start? So I find this fascinating. Though the two creation narratives that have been brought together for us are from varied sources, this mirroring of these two acclamations indicates there is a massive amount of editorial control going on here on the text. The creative act of God is in producing a relational being to mirror his eternal relationship is re-emphasized in the acknowledgement by Adam that Eve is the same as him, as the way that all the creatures are not and yet different. The sexual differentiation is made explicit in the third line of both pieces of poetry, and it's linked to the marriage a few verses later in Genesis 2. But this time, the similarity of the binaries is also contrasted by this strength and weakness here. Even that's a binary here, strength and weakness. Now, what else? Yes? So certainly the way that the text is written shows you that this is a parallelism, right? And then in terms of the conceptual stuff here, why out of X here? That is just when you look at them side by side, and the male, female, woman, man here. But even in the ordering of the male, female, woman, man, the mirroring, there's all just little poetic things that are meant to make us look at these two poems and go, that's exciting. Right. What else do we know about the man and the woman at this point? Yes.
One more question about the charisma thing. The ABBA.
Yes.
We have the ABBA.
Yes. Yes.
No, it's not.
So this is the chiasm here. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Right?
So the middle point of that.
The middle point doesn't exist as a single verse. The middle here is taken out and popped there. And that's another standard way of doing it.
Why not have it?
Because the writer has done it in this way. But that's a way of doing chiasm as well is to not have a middle bit, but instead to have the second concept afterwards. The middle emphasis works when you have a very big one, right? As we've seen in the whole of the Song of Songs, in parts of Luke are written in chiasm, when you spot it, it's brilliant. Genesis 6 to 9, the whole flood narrative is written in chiasm, as well with the waters stopping as the center of the chiasm. But that tends to be when you've got a long one. But this is almost like a verse in a psalm, yeah? Which sort of says A, B, B, A. Exactly the same idea. What else do we know about these humans? Well, right at the end of the chapter, it says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." The human beings are both naked. That they are unashamed, for me, indicates a high degree of mutual knowledge and understanding. Okay? So if I was to, God forbid, strip naked in front of you, that was reserved for my wife, there would be a level of kind of uncomfortableness for you, and for probably more for you than for me, because anything goes in my life. But there's a sense of sort of uncomfortableness. But here they are naked. And what you are seeing in their nakedness is that everything about themselves is known to the other. Right? When you're naked and you stand in front of your spouse, or if you're unfortunate, you have to stand in front of somebody else if you're naked. Everything that is about you physically is known to the other person. I've also to God. And so this sort of nakedness is this sort of metaphor for openness and transparency. The simple statement, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed, is not simply a physical and emotional description of Adam and Eve at some point pre-fall. It's a deep spiritual, relational statement that enters into the heart of what it means to truly be human. Adam and Eve exist in the Garden of Eden in a state of truth, and that state of truth is a reflection of their relationship with and open dependence upon God. They are truly imago Dei at this point. They are creatures who in their own inter and intrapersonal relationships reflect completely this ultimate truth of a God who is himself eternally, existentially true. The Father knows the Son and the Spirit. The Son knows the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit knows the Father and the Son. God knows God. Humans know humans. When they are these figurative, naked human beings. And finally, before we move on, and this is a really interesting bit, and I hope as we look at this, something in Song of Songs is going to spark off in you. Where's the patriarchy? In verse 24, the bride does not leave her home to join her husband, as one would expect in an ancient society, if you're talking about a woman as a possession of the man. No, instead, the bridegroom leaves his place of nurture to join his wife. What does that remind you of in the Song of Songs? Yes, at the very point of sex, we are led into the place of sex, which is the mother's. And remember, sex in the Song of Songs highlights to us the key spiritual point that is going on here. But more than this, think about this. What is this model of a groom who departs from his comforts and safety and place of status to come to the place where the bride dwells? Why is it explicit in the text at this point? This is the last point of almost perfection. Why would the culturally dominant partner in the covenant of marriage give up his rights for the sake of the other? Could be. And now, as we go into chapter 3, and I'm moving through this because I'm just aware of the time. That's totally jarring.
Nobody does that.
It's a weird thing to do. And and what's interesting is it kind of happens again and again at key points in Scripture. So Jacob ends up living in the tents of the father of his bride. Well, actually, the normative is that the woman comes into the man's family and therefore leaves her family and joins his. That's really interesting. The first marriage has this complete twist on that. And then we get Genesis 3. Now, there's loads of stuff. I could preach sermon upon sermon on Genesis 3, but I want to draw out one crucial point here. Okay. Let's go down to when the fall happens. And God turns up and goes, "Where are you?" But the Lord God called to the man, this is verse 9, and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And then we have these curses. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and you will crawl on your belly, and you won't have a leg to stand on." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, in pain you will bring forth children." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife as a warning for all husbands, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it." I have to say, controversial, jokey things in all my things. Curses the ground because of you. Now, in the midst of this is this messianic promise. Verse 15, as God is talking to the snake, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." The offspring of the woman will bruise the serpent's head, and you, serpent, will bruise his heel. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." I want to draw out one crucial point here, which is how we're going to begin to fit all this together. That this first messianic prophecy is rooted in the first command given to humans. Because the messianic prophecy involves the seed of the woman, and having a seed is the first command given to the man and the woman. So now, the first command that we saw in Genesis 1 isn't just about, in your binary state, go and have lots of children. Actually, it takes on a deeper purpose. Now, the purpose of sex is to bring forth the messianic hope. The seed, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The procreative order from God becomes the means by which salvation will enter into the world. It is the offspring of these archetype humans who will crush Satan's attack upon them and their descendants. And yes, Satan will cripple them, will cripple him, bruise his heel, but the one who is to come will destroy his power in turn, bruise your head. And that the prophecy is both given in a garden and fulfilled in a garden is no mere coincidence. And if we think again about our Song of Songs, all the real action, all the description, all the adoration tends to happen in a garden. Eden is poetically described in Genesis 2 as the first place where vegetation springs up at God's command, which is less a contradiction with Genesis 1, and is more an enhancement on the grain plants and the fruit trees of Genesis 1:9, which are themselves the symbols of sacrificial and sacramental offering, grain, olives, and wine. And therefore, they are a symbol of they're also a symbol of procreative reproduction. The name of Gethsemane, we move to the fulfillment, literally olive press, picks up that theme, crush, bruise, picks up that theme. Of course, olives and olive oil, which you get by pressing olives, play a crucial role throughout the Bible in delineating messianic authority and primacy. And suddenly this bruise, crush idea is more than just a nice opening scene for a Mel Gibson movie. It's now permeating again throughout the Bible in notions of messianic kingship, because olive oil is what you use to anoint the priests and the kings. But the messianic procreative promise, though, is tinged with sorrow. Childbirth will be painful. And this is both a physical truism and a spiritual foretelling. For humanity to get from Adam to the second Adam will involve the pain and the death of childbirth alongside the generational suffering of fallenness. Truly, humanity brings forth its children in pain. And finally, if that were too much, you'll probably want to go back and listen to all that, all those ways of scribbling. Finally, and this is the beautiful thing, within the poetry of God's curses on the serpent, the woman, and Adam, we find a particular observation which once again emphasizes the fruit of the sexual union of the man and the woman. Here it is. When I show this to a bunch of Roman Catholics, they freaked. Look at the phrasing of God's addressing the serpent, the woman, and Adam. Contains three parts of this: the guilt, the curse, and the sentence, or the consequence. Now, the serpent, because you have done this, what? You deceived Eve. Cursed are you above all livestock. I'm cursing you, and now I'm giving you this sentence. I will put enmity between you and the woman. For Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. There's the curse, there's the guilt. The sentence, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, thorns and thistles it will bring forth. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Even that's a little bit of parallelism there. See, eat, eat. But look at the woman. I mean, she's the one who started it, right? Yeah? She's the one who listened to the damn thing, right? And then gave it to Adam. Where's this? Where's the guilt? Where's the curse? What's that about? Although both the man and the serpent have a guilt and a curse proclaimed over them, these aspects are missing from God's proclamation to the woman. The pain of childbirth is not itself a curse, nor a sign of guilt. And thus the messianic dimension of delivery, and arguably the woman who delivers it, are free from these guilt and curse binds. That the fallen world has painful childbirth in it is true. That the pain is a specific curse connected to a specific guilt is textually not true. that the woman, as all who follow her, is oriented towards desiring and being ruled by her husband is true. That the subordination of the wife is a curse because of the guilt is not true. Now, why are they missing? Where have they gone? Where's the guilt for the wife, for Eve's action gone? It's kind of skipped over here. Where's the curse gone? It's moved textually over here. Might it even be that the case, that the reason that the wife has no guilt or curse ascribed to her, despite being the one who sinned first, is because someone else is receiving that? The impact of the curse on the serpent is that there will be enmity between his children and the woman's. But for the woman herself, the impact of the wider curse is upon the second physical act of procreation she engages in. So the delivery of the child as opposed to conception. That's the interesting observation here. The impact on the woman giving birth precedes that of the impact upon the serpent, the child that's been given birth to in conflict with the serpent's offspring, crushing serpent's offspring. And indeed, one creates the other, for without childbirth, there is no conflict with the serpent's offspring. So this sentence here cannot happen until the woman gives birth. Again, in messianic terms, the primacy here is this bit down here. This is the center of the messianic promise, and it is all to do with sex and procreation. We're three chapters in, and we're seeing that actually themes of sex and marriage, which are arguably iconic, messianically iconic, aren't just afterthoughts here. They are deeply embedded in the text. And Genesis 1 to 3 is almost the core grounding text for our whole anthropology, for our whole understanding of who human beings are. We are made in the image of God, but we are fallen and we are sinners. It's the core grounding text. And yet embedded in that is this deep, rich imagery about sex and husbands and wives and the messianic promise. And now we begin to read things like Ephesians 5, where Paul says, but I am talking about Christ and the church. And now we see it through a new lens. And now we begin to see that this wedding feast at the end of time, the bridegroom and the bride, isn't just a nice idea interposed on the text. It's right there at the beginning. At the beginning, there is a bride and a bridegroom, and their sexual interaction is key to the rest of the scriptures. And suddenly, a whole horde of things in the Bible make sense. Suddenly, a whole horde of stuff around menstruation and blood and sexual stuff makes sense. So, for example, why is a Hebrew woman unclean when she menstruates? Why is she symbolically unclean? Because every time a Hebrew woman menstruates, Messiah is not born, because out comes the lining of the uterus and the egg. The conception hasn't happened. Messiah hasn't been conceived. He will not be born. The crushing of the serpent's head will not happen. And once we see that marriage and sex are imbued at the beginning of the Bible with this deep, messianic, iconic nature, Everything else begins to make sense. And now we see why Jerome said, don't read Song of Songs until you get to the end. Because once you see this, though we did it just before this, but hey, Jerome can't be right about everything. But once you see this, once you see this in Song of Songs, you see that Song of Songs is not an allegory by itself. Song of Songs is merely pulling together this allegory and popping it in your face and saying, look, if you haven't spotted it so far, here it bloody well is. So let's reflect. It took us just three chapters, and we saw that the first command to these humans, who are binaries expressing the other binaries, and remember when we looked at those binaries, we saw that man and woman were echoing God creating his people. And that's picked up again in Ephesians 5, and it's picked up all the way through as we get to the final wedding feast, where we have Christ, God, the groom, and we as the female bride, even those of us who are men, we are the bride there. That's embedded right there at the start of Genesis 1 in those binaries. The first command to the man and the woman is procreative, and is the fruit of procreation, which encompasses the nature of the curse and the proclamation to the serpent and the woman. The second command is to subdue the earth, and this is the nature of the curse to the man. And he will struggle until another Adam comes who can subdue the earth. Chapters 1 to 2, 3 of Genesis, though quite likely drawing on a number of different sources, have been weaved together by the inspiration and guiding hand of the Holy Spirit to lay out for us one of the key themes of the entire Bible, and a key icon of understanding what sex and marriage is about. It's about Jesus. And I just want to move you one final thing, and then we will stop because we are running out of time. What this means is that ultimately in our discussions in the church about the role of sex and marriage and who you should be able to marry and who you should be able to have sex with and so on, are people coming from a perspective that sex and marriage is about the two people, or are they coming from a perspective that it is about more than the two people, that even people's individual sex lives have been designed by God to be icons of the saving work of Jesus with his church? And let's just think about coitus. Okay, you thought you had got away after two sessions of lips and erotic stuff. You thought you got away from it. Think about the simple elementary act of coitus. It is the man who comes into the woman, and at the height of orgasm, ejaculates the sperm into her, which then unites with the egg which is within her, which has been released by the ovaries. And though the egg has the potential for life, it cannot be living until the sperm, one of the lucky devils, gets in there. There's an amazing thing on a website a week or two ago showing the electrical charges that actually happen across the whole of the egg and around it at the point of fertilization. This egg, which has the potential for new life, cannot by itself in any way achieve that unless something external to it comes into it. And we as human beings, though we are made in the image of God, we are fallen, and we cannot be regenerated. We cannot have the new life. We cannot be, as Jesus says, born again until the Holy Spirit comes into us and regenerates us. At the heart of the sexual act, which is the first command of God to humans, the heart of the sexual act itself, in the physicality, is this beautiful icon of the saving work of Jesus. That Jesus places himself, places his spirit into his church and brings to life and creates something new which cannot be without him. And from that, we can, if we had time, we would look at all the different types of sex that goes on and begin to think about them theologically. But we are running out of time. We have 5 minutes to go. And I want to just finish with a prayer. But do you see? Do you see now, having delved into Song of Songs and go, well, that's a nice picture. Actually, it permeates the Bible and it's laid down for us at the beginning, and that we as human beings are called in our very sexual natures and beings and actions to be icons of the saving work of Jesus. When you have sex with your spouse, you are an icon of Jesus' saving work with his church. When you refuse to have sex in any other combination and status apart from that which God has called us into, when you refuse to do that, you refuse to enter into an act of idolatry, and instead in your refusal to do sex any other way apart from husband and wife in a normatively procreative act, you refuse to do that, you are holding up the icon as well, because you do not wish to draw any other picture. And so in our marriages and in our singleness, we use our sex lives and hand them over to God to speak of the saving work of his son and his church. And we do it not because somebody at Sunday school told us a list of things not to do, but we do it because we see within the Bible that sex between husband and wife is not just about the two of them coming together, but is about expressing an icon of what Jesus has done for his church and continues to do and will be celebrated at the end of time. Let's pray. I've got a prayer. I'm going to read, I'm not quite sure what to read actually, but I'm going to read from the Benedicite, which is from the Song of the Three, which is an apocryphal text. Yeah, the dangerous stuff. But it's basically the song that the three princes sing in the fiery furnace as they are thrown in there. It's one of the oldest non-biblical Hebrew texts. It's been used by the church and by the Jewish community for 2,000 years as a hymn of worship to God. Bless the Lord, all you works of the Lord. Sing his praise and exalt him forever. Bless the Lord, you heavens. Sing his praise and exalt him forever. Bless the Lord, you angels of the Lord. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts. Bless the Lord, you waters above the heavens. Sing his praise and exalt him forever. Bless the Lord, sun and moon. Bless the Lord, you stars of heaven. Bless the Lord, all rain and dew. Sing his praise and exalt him forever. Bless the Lord, all winds that blow. Bless the Lord, you fire and heat. Bless the Lord, scorching wind and bitter cold. Sing his praise and exalt him forever. Bless the Lord, dews and falling snows. Bless the Lord, you nights and days. Bless the Lord, light and darkness. Sing his praise and exalt him forever. Bless the Lord, frost and cold. Bless the Lord, you ice and snow. Bless the Lord, lightnings and clouds. Sing his praise and exalt him forever. Oh, let the earth bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, you mountains and hills. Bless the Lord, all that grows in the ground. Sing his praise and exalt him forever. Bless the Lord, you springs. Bless the Lord, you seas and rivers. Bless the Lord, you whales and all that swim in the waters. Sing his praise and exalt him forever. Bless the Lord, all birds of the air. Bless the Lord, you beasts and cattle. Bless the Lord, all people and earth. Sing his praise and exalt him forever. O people of God, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, you priests of the Lord. Bless the Lord, you servants of the Lord. Sing his praise and exalt him forever. Bless the Lord, all you of upright spirit. Bless the Lord, you that are holy and humble in heart. Bless the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Sing his praise and exalt him forever. And Lord, we will exalt you for all time. And we look forward to those days when we will share with those in our midst and those who we have known who have now passed on. We will share in being with you as your bride. And we will see the reality of the icon that we have read in Scripture and that we seek to live with our sexual lives. Lord, we thank you that at the very heart of our nature as human beings, we are called to be an image of you. Lord, give us strength to do that. And Lord, as we do that, speak to the world that surrounds us of the saving work of your Son. We ask these things in his name, the groom, the one who comes on a steed, the one who rides a chariot, the one in whose arms we lie. In his precious name we pray. Amen.